Good morning. Glad to be with you on this Mother's Day. We're thankful for all the women in our lives, godly mothers, godly wives, and we want to recognize such women. It's good to give honor to such women. As you know, we've been working our way through the letter to Philippians in our Sunday morning exposition, but you're also aware that this is Mother's Day. So the question that confronts a young pastor is, do I just ignore the dictates of a pagan calendar and push ahead with our exposition? Or do we put that on hold for the day and stop and just pause and maybe touch on a topic that might be of particular relevance and importance for women and mothers? Well, I'm trying to strike something of a balance. And so I'm going to preach today on the topic that Mary Ellen read in the book of Acts, chapter 16. It is it's an account, really, of a lady. And so it has particular application for Mother's Day because we will be able to identify things in Lydia that are examples of what godly womanhood are. But it really plays well into our study of Philippians because, as you know, we've already looked at this passage just in passing over the last couple weeks. And you know that this account of Lydia's conversion is the first conversion that occurs in Philippi. And in fact, it's the first conversion that occurs in the continent of Europe as the gospel is going forth and expanding. And so it'll be good for us in our study of Philippians to understand this passage a little bit better. It's appropriate for mothers, but it's also appropriate for all of us, including men and boys, because I think that this passage gives us a real good picture of the nature of true conversion. So there's wide application here for all of us. It's a compromise because Lydia is not just some obscure, random, godly woman that I'm highlighting for you this morning. She is really a charter member in the Philippian church. She's the first convert, as I've said, and she becomes a fundamental, a real stable figure in the life of that church. And so that's where I'm compromising. I hope it'll be worthwhile for all of us today to look at this passage. The focus of this passage, as I said, is not necessarily Lydia's godly, womanly characteristics, although those certainly come to light. The focus of this passage is Lydia's conversion. And the heading for this section that we've read in your Bible, hopefully you're there. If not, you can turn to Acts chapter 16. And the heading says, "The Conversion of Lydia." And I know these headings aren't infallible and inerrant, and sometimes they're actually even wrong. But at this point, the editors of my Bible, anyway, have it right when they call out the conversion of Lydia as being the fundamental focus of this passage. And so we're going to look at that same thing this morning. We're going to look at Lydia's conversion. And I hope that you'll be able to see with me as we work our way through this that Lydia's conversion really takes place in three stages. And if you've got your bulletin with you, again, there's a place there for you to take notes. This will be helpful for you if you want to meditate on these things later. The first stage is that Lydia sought after God. The second stage has to do with what God did, and that is that God worked, God acted. And the third stage is that Lydia responded. So, again, if you're taking notes, Lydia sought is the first stage. Second stage is that God worked. And the third stage is that Lydia responded. We're going to look at each of these in this passage in some detail. But before we dive in, will you please bow your heads with me and we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as needy people. We need to hear from your word. We need to be changed by it. I pray, Lord, that as we listen, that we wouldn't deceive ourselves by merely listening, but that we would really hear and that it would sink deep into our hearts and that we'd be changed by it. Thank you for your word and what it presents to us. We thank you for the presentation of a godly woman named Lydia. But we also, and more importantly, we want to look and see you in these pages. We want to see how you act. Lord, we also would pray that you would act in our midst today, that you would do a work by your Holy Spirit. We recognize that there are some folks here today that may not be in a right relationship with you. Some people here have not embraced Christ and fled to him. So we pray that your Spirit would be at work to convict and to encourage and to exhort. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the first stage of Lydia's conversion is that she sought after God. And we'll see this in a moment, but Luke gives us some background information, so we want to kind of track that through with him. He begins in verse 11 by detailing the path that he and Paul and Silas and Timothy took in order to get to Philippi. Like I said, the team consisted of those four guys. Paul was obviously the main character, but with him was Silas. And then they had picked up Timothy and Derbe and Lystra. But you may have noticed that the tenses change here. You may know that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And in the passage, in the section that's just above the passage that we're looking at today, Luke is saying things like, and they went, and they did this. But this morning in our passage, you see a slight shift that's occurred. Now Luke's starting to say, we did this. And so what happened is that Luke apparently joined up with this group of missionaries in this town called Troas. And again, this is clearly indicated to us just by that change of moving from the third person to the first person. In other words, Luke becomes an eyewitness to all these events that we're going to discuss this morning. The group leaves Troas, where they pick up Luke, and this is a port city in Asia on that continent. And they travel by boat towards Macedonia, but they stop in the first night on a small island called Samothrace. And it was directly on their course over to Macedonia, but they needed to stop there for the night and recharge. But the next morning, right away, they get up at it again, and they sailed to Neapolis, which is a port city in this new continent, Macedonia. And from Neapolis, then they had to travel by foot into Philippi, which was a short distance inland. Luke notes in our passage here that Philippi was a leading Macedonian city. It was a bustling city, in other words, for trade and commerce. It was really a hive of activity. And the reason for that is because it was strategically located close to the water. They had just come from the water, in fact. But that gives you lots of access to other cities and shipping, import and export. And it was also close to a major highway system. And so they were able to take advantage of both of those sources of transportation in order to make the city a real thriving trade and commercial center. Luke and Paul and Silas and Timothy, they get to Philippi. And Luke says that they spend a few days there. And probably what they're doing is getting a lay of the land, just seeing where the things are, where the hot spots are. Of course, they've got a mind to engage people with the gospel, and so they're undoubtedly thinking strategically about how they might best do that. Now, whenever Paul would go into a new territory, as he was doing here, he followed a pretty standard strategy. He had a fairly standard MO, we'll say, and that is that he would seek to find the Jewish believers in a given city, and he would first evangelize them. And Luke explains this strategy a little bit more clearer in the next chapter, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 2, and he writes this: "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Now this was his strategy, and it's certainly consistent with his philosophy that the gospel really had a priority of going to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. This really was Jesus' strategy, and it became Paul's strategy as well. And so wherever he would go, he would seek out the Jews before he did anything else. He says this also in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Thank you very much. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so this seems to be a standard strategy. And here, Paul doesn't depart from it. When he comes to Philippi, he looks for the Jews. And Luke explains this in verse 13. He says, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." Now, it was reasonable for Paul to expect that a Jewish prayer meeting would be near a river, because the Jews likely used that water in that water in close proximity for their purification rituals. There were certain washings that they had to go through. And so to have a prayer meeting near a river was pretty handy. And so that's kind of where they made a beeline for. They also likely did some recon work in those 2 days that they spent in the city, and maybe they had asked people, where are the Jews congregating on the Sabbath? Anyway, they go down to the river where they suppose there's a place of prayer, and what they find is a group of women. And this may have been something that Paul wasn't expecting, because you remember in the passage previous to this, the reason that they're in Macedonia is because Paul saw a vision, and he saw a vision of a man saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So I don't know, maybe Paul was looking for someone, a man, that fit that description of the guy in his vision. But no, they come to this river, they come to this place of prayer, and all they find is a group of women. Now, in Judaism, it was really necessary. They had strict guidelines about this. If you were going to have a formal gathering of Jewish believers for teaching and for praying and for these rituals, it was necessary to have a quorum of 10 men. And you guys know about quorums. Sometimes it's hard to get a business meeting going in church because there's not enough members there. There's a certain amount of, a small minimum of people that you need to get things going. And in Jewish custom, you needed to have 10 men before you could have a formal gathering. But in the absence of that, it appeared that there was no men there. In the absence of that, Paul finds a group of women. Harry Ironside, who was a famous pastor and commentator in the last century, He couldn't resist making the comment that this prayer meeting sounded like a modern-day prayer meeting, in that only women were in attendance. And so that is what Paul found. Paul and his gang, they find a group of women here along the banks of a river called probably called the Gangites River, on the outskirts of Philippi. He finds women. But it's not a lost opportunity. Paul and the missionary crew think it's a great opportunity. And so they sit down, they take their place among these women, and they begin to speak with them. Now, it's interesting because the woman that Luke singles out is not a Jew. She is an Asian woman whose name is Lydia. Also, she's not even originally from Macedonia. Luke says that her hometown is this area in Asia Minor called Thyatira. And so she's a displaced person. She's a Gentile, and she's not even from Philippi. But she's from this town called Thyatira. Now, Thyatira was, again, from Asia Minor, and it was in a province that was also named Lydia, which is kind of confusing. It's not exactly clear whether this lady's name actually was Lydia, or if she was just referred to Lydia because she hailed from Lydia. I understand how confusing that could be. But really, the two options are that she's actually called Lydia, or that Lydia is a nickname that has to do with where she's from. Now, when I When I first moved to Kentucky, there was a group of girls that referred to me as Canada Man. And I know that it's not a very imaginative term, but it serves to illustrate the fact that sometimes you get a nickname that has to do with where you're from. Again, it's not very imaginative. They could have came up with something better like Knucklehead or, you know, there's lots of options. But they called me Canada Man. This might have been why she was called Lydia, because she came from the province of Lydia. The other option is that her parents called her Lydia after the province that they may have been particularly proud of. And there was reason to be proud of Lydia and Thyatira in particular, because it was a very important city, and it was famous for its purple dye. The ancients had recognized that you could extract dye from a certain type of Mediterranean sea snail. And when you get a bunch of these sea snails together, that's going to be difficult to keep saying. You get a bunch of these snails together, and you can either harvest them, which would be a non-renewable resource, or you could just kind of agitate them and provoke them, and they would secrete from their in the form of mucus this tiny little drop of gunk, and it was kind of a colorless, milky liquid. But when it was exposed to oxygen, it became this brilliant purple. And actually, it was referred to as purple. Some people called it blue. But technically, it was more the color of crimson. It's been described in history as the color of clotted blood. So I know this isn't very nice for the ladies today. I'm talking about gunk and mucus and clotted blood. But this is what Thyatira was known for. They harvested these snails. They got a bunch of this gunk together, which became this really extremely high quality dye. And it was high quality, but it was also really expensive because it was rare. So it took about 8,000 of these snails to make even a gram of dye. And so this was a dye that was used really just by extremely wealthy people and royalty too. So this translated into a product that was very highly desirable. This is the line of work that Luke tells us that Lydia was into. And it's probably because she was in that line of work in Thyatira. It probably explains why she's in Philippi as well. She's likely there to set up in Philippi an import-export business based on these purple cloths. It's probably not that she's involved in the dyeing process herself, but she's involved with selling the end product, the clothes that had been dyed with this really expensive dye. And so it's very... it seems very clear that Lydia was a very wealthy person. She was very successful, too. Luke provides a further description of Lydia, and this is really getting to our point of the fact that Lydia saw it. He tells us that she was a worshiper of God. And this is a strange term that we really only encounter in the book of Acts. The term worshiper of God is synonymous with another term that you sometimes find, and that is a God-fearer. And like I said, it crops up pretty regularly in this book of Acts, and you may recall this from our Wednesday night studies. We first encounter the term God-fearer in Acts chapter 10, where it describes Cornelius, who was a member of he was an Italian soldier. But he feared God, and he obeyed God, and he gave alms, and he did a lot of outwardly moral things. He was referred to as a God-fearer. We have the exact same thing here with Lydia. And when you take all of the examples of worshipers of God and God-fearers throughout the book of Acts, you come to the conclusion that this is a distinct group of people that came, that had some general knowledge of the one true and living God, but it wasn't a complete knowledge. They sought after God in the ways that they best knew how, and usually what it looked like is that they would join up with Jewish believers, and they were attracted to Judaism because of its belief in monotheism and perhaps because of its strong moral stand on a lot of things. So they would join up with these people and worship alongside of them, believing themselves to be worshiping the one true and living God, but they did not convert to Judaism. And there's a number of reasons for this. I think the clearest reason, at least for men anyway, is that if you're going to convert to Judaism, you're going to have to get circumcised. And so that's a pretty strong deterrent. So these God-fearers, these worshipers of God, had some conception of God, and they worshipped him in the way that they knew how, but they didn't convert to Judaism. Lydia was one of these God-fearers, or as Luke puts it, she was a worshiper of God, which means the same thing. She had some knowledge of who God was. She worshipped him, and she sought after him in the way that she knew was appropriate. And the way that she knew that was appropriate was to meet regularly with this group of Jewish women along the banks of this river for prayer and teaching. Lydia, we can surmise here that Lydia earnestly sought after God. She did so, and this was a necessary first stage of her conversion. But contrary to what a lot of modern Christians think, it wasn't sufficient for her conversion. A lot of people these days seem to think that, for example, native peoples in remote parts of the world who have never heard of God, or let alone Jesus, but otherwise have some vague concept of God, no matter how ill-informed it might be, modern people seem to think that that is a sufficient condition for these people to be saved. And I hope you can see there's lots of reasons throughout Scripture why that's not the case. But I hope you can see from even this passage that we're looking at this morning that's not the case. That is not a sufficient condition for a person to be converted, for a person to come to faith in Jesus Christ. One of the main ways that we see this in Scripture is to understand that God appreciates faith. He is satisfied with faith. But he's satisfied with that faith that comes by hearing, and specifically that hearing that comes through the word of Christ. And so it's not just good enough to have some vague notion of God and then worship him according to that vague notion. It's always crucial that you come to a true knowledge of God, and especially a true knowledge of what he's done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. But let's continue through this text and see whether this is necessary for Lydia or not, or sufficient for Lydia. I'm going to say it's not. The first stage is that she sought after God, but then there's a secondary step that is not just necessary, but absolutely crucial. I mean, without this second step, nothing is going to happen. If Lydia was going to be saved, then God would have to act. God would have to do a work. And this, by the way, is not just the case with Lydia. It's the case with anyone's salvation. If anyone's to be converted, if anyone's to be saved, it's because God will have to act. If you're a Christian here today, whether you believe this or not, you're a Christian because God did a work in you, and God acted when you didn't. I want you to consider just one other time. I know we've looked at this before briefly, but I want you to reconsider what the Bible says about you, about me, prior to our conversions. And the best and clearest passage that we could look at for this, I think, would be Ephesians 2, where it says that we were objects of God's wrath. It says that we were dead, absolutely dead, in our trespasses and sins. So if anything's going to happen in this situation, it's going to have to be done by God. We certainly can't do anything about it. We're dead, the passage says. And so God is going to have to work. And in Ephesians 2, chapter 4, Paul begins to highlight the work of God that comes in the midst of this dark situation. He says that God made us alive together with Christ. It says that he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he makes all of this very explicit in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2, in which Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." So it's really hard to understand how Paul could be clearer about the fact that our salvation is not our own doing. It is the work of God. This is exactly what God did in the life of Lydia. I think we're tempted to think that Lydia was just a sweet woman who was doing a lot of good things. She lived a morally upright life, and she was just kind of finding her way to God. But the text makes very clear that she had her heart opened by God. We see this in the latter half of verse 14. It says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Now, a lot of people think that God is sovereign in almost every area of life. You know, he's sovereign over the weather. He's sovereign over a lot of even major things. But there is one little piece of, there's one little area that God's sovereignty has no jurisdiction. And that is the human will or the human heart. You know, you'll hear people say this all the time, that God cannot impinge in any way on our free will, which means that they believe that he can't affect any kind of, he can't act or work in any way on our heart. And I would just challenge you, look at this text, look at this verse, and tell me if you think that this is the case. It says here very clearly that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And I don't think that this text could be much clearer on that. what does this passage teach? It teaches that Lydia had to have her heart opened as a necessary second stage in her conversion. That tells us that the default position to her heart was closed, and that she didn't open it on her own, but that God opened her heart to really hear what Paul was saying. And that word that's translated here is pay attention, or to listen, or to hear. It's a word that gets deeper than what it just initially comes across. It's not as if she was just able to listen to the sound waves that traveled out of Paul's mouth and landed into her ear and did whatever it does there, something about hammers and anvils and eardrums. It's not that. Obviously, anyone that was in proximity to Paul had the ability to have that happen. But the word is really talking about a deeper kind of hearing. It's the it's really the sense that it's not that she just took in Paul's words into her ears. It's really that she took these words into her heart. And you remember that the term heart in the ancient world meant a lot more than it does now. It's really the seat of anything to do with our wills and our minds and our emotions, our thinking, both our thinking and our feeling. And so the words that Paul was saying, she was really taking in, and she was listening, and she was planting them deep within her heart. And again, the passage says very clearly that the reason that she had the ability to do this, the only reason that she was able to do this, was because the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. God's sovereignty, I believe, is just found all over this passage. And if we kind of step back and look broader, it's all over the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about God sovereignly carrying his word and expanding his gospel into the hearts of people so that the kingdom of God just just begins to expand incredibly. God's sovereignty is found, for example, in the passage that's just before this, which we've looked at briefly in previous weeks. But I just want to reiterate to you that what was happening in verses 6 to 10 was that Paul and his missionary team, they were attempting to bring the gospel into these various areas, but they found themselves prevented. It says in this passage that Paul and his company had attempted to go to Asia, which incidentally is where Lydia was from. They attempted to go to Asia, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. They were trying to preach the gospel, but the Holy Spirit prevented them from doing that. And then again, they had attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Again, they're being stopped by God himself, by the Holy Spirit, and saying, no, don't go there, no, don't go there. And then eventually, Paul gets this vision, again, of this Macedonian man that's saying, come to Macedonia and help us. And this is all God. I mean, this is God sovereignly directing the path of this missionary team exactly where he wants them. And that is Macedonia and Philippi. Verse 10 of that passage says very clearly, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to him. It's interesting. Luke, in his narrative, he just understates things so interestingly. He's just so nonchalant about this. But yeah, obviously they're prohibited from going here. They're prohibited from going there. God gives Paul this vision that says effectively go to Macedonia, and Luke says we concluded that God wants us to go to Macedonia. And all of this is designed to show that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. He has an elect people in Philippi, in Macedonia. These are people that he needs to, that he wants to give the gospel to. And so he's directing these gospel preachers and missionaries to the very place where he wants them. I just want you to see from this passage that there's that necessary, absolutely critical second stage in any person's conversion. It was the case in Lydia's conversion, and it's the case in your conversion, and that is God needs to open your heart. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, then you need to know that this has to happen in order for you to learn Christ and know Christ. And so I would encourage you to pray the exact same thing that we're praying for you, and that is that God would open your heart to be able to hear the things that are being said, to be able to understand the things that come from his word, and not just that you would hear them, but that they would travel into your heart, into an open heart that God has opened, and that it would take fruit and that you would be changed. We're praying that for you, and we pray that you would pray that for yourself. If you sense that God is doing that work in your life, then and perhaps you want to talk more about this, we're going to have some folks up here at the front that would love to talk to you about that. And also, they'd love to pray with you that God would open your heart to accept things that he has for you. Let's look briefly at the third stage of Lydia's conversion, and that is that Lydia responded. We've seen that Lydia sought after God, and then we've seen the big one, that God acted and worked in her life. And the third thing is that Lydia responded. Now, she undoubtedly responds in many, many different ways that Luke doesn't even mention. No question she responded by repenting of her sin and believing in Christ. Luke, just for the sake of the narrative, has to leave a lot of that stuff out. He just assumes it. But Luke does record that her first response to all of this is that she gets baptized. And this, it's obvious that Paul and his companions would have stressed this to her. After all, they were following Christ's great commission, in which he said, make disciples, and then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them all that I've commanded you. And so, in Paul's understanding, which he got from Jesus, that very necessary first step, first response to a new convert is that they would get baptized. And so even though Luke doesn't give the timing of all this, I kind of picture in my mind that it happened right away. And I kind of picture in my mind that it happened the same way that the Ethiopian eunuch with Philip, how it happened there. You know, they were driving along in the chariot, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Look, there's water. Is there anything preventing me from getting baptized?" Well, I kind of imagine that Lydia is converted because of the work of God, and she hears these things from Paul, and she understands her need to be baptized, and she looks up and she sees this river right there, and she says, "Look, here's water. Is there anything preventing me from getting baptized?" It doesn't, obviously the text doesn't say, but I kind of get the impression that it happened pretty quickly. So Lydia responds in the first case by following in that very first step of obedience, which is to be baptized. Now, Luke also reports that her whole household got baptized as well. And even though I don't really want to go here, I feel the need to just pause for a minute and address the issue of infant baptism, or as it's commonly known, paedobaptism. And the reason I do this is because people that believe that it's proper to baptize infants oftentimes go to passages like this, in fact, this particular passage, and they say, well, Lydia was converted, and she got baptized, but it wasn't just Lydia that got baptized. It was her whole household, Luke says. And so isn't it the case that we should baptize our households? So we want to just address that very briefly, because it is a common thing that comes up, and we want to have a good defense for why we don't believe that that's the case. People that baptize their babies, infant Baptists or paedobaptists as it's called, they believe that the only real necessary thing is for the head of the household to be saved and to be baptized. And by baptizing their whole family, and specifically what they have in mind is their infant children, basically what they're thinking that does is bring the whole family into a covenantal relationship with God based on the faith of that head of the household. And we want to see if that's the case, if that's what's going on here in this passage. I'm not sure it is. There's a lot of responses that we could give to this, but I really just want to focus your attention on the things that this passage brings to mind. The first thing that I would say is, if this was the only passage in the whole New Testament that spoke about baptism, then their argument, the paedobaptist argument, would be much more appealing. It'd be a little bit easier to see if this was the only thing that we have about baptism. But fortunately, the New Testament gives us a ton of information about baptism. It gives us really clear indications of what baptism looks like. And we conclude that baptism is by believers, it's of believers, and it's in water by full immersion. Obviously, I would have to build that case if I was spending more time on this. But all I mean to say here is that we have a whole New Testament full of information about how we should baptize. And so we're not just looking at this text. We need to look at the whole, all of the information. One of the reasons why we should be reluctant to build our theology of baptism on this passage is because Luke doesn't give us very many details about it. The whole account that we're looking at this morning is only 5 verses. And Luke only gives us the details that are necessary for the point that he's trying to establish. And the second thing I would say is that if this text is meant to be evidence for infant baptism, it would do so without any indication that any infants were baptized. Now, it's probably the case that Lydia was a widow. We don't know exactly, but it seems like it'd be hard for Lydia to have this thriving business, to be a real successful businesswoman in this part of the world if she didn't have any, if she had a husband. And so it seems pretty clear that Lydia is a widow, but we don't know anything about her family status. She may have had children, But there's no indication that these are babies. They could be old and grown and moved out of the house. Her household could also consist of her servants and her employees. So that term could have just been used loosely for all of the people kind of in her company that she was associated with. And so there's no indication that who were baptized here were infants. The third thing we need to note is that there's a definite order for all of this. The three stages of conversion are the seeking, the God acting, and then the response. And so Pado Baptists would have us believe that we can have this third stage, this response, for a bunch of people without necessarily having the first two stages. And you see from this passage those stages are clearly in place. Again, if we only have this text to inform our position on infant baptism, then it would be a little bit trickier. But fortunately for us, just a little bit later in this chapter, we have an example of another household baptism. This is the baptism of the Philippian jailer's household. You remember that Paul and Silas were in prison. There was an earthquake in which God was miraculously freeing them. And yet, they didn't escape. The jailer was about to do himself in because he thought he was in big trouble because all of his prisoners had escaped. And he sees that they're there, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they respond to him. Paul and Silas respond to him by saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that if the Philippian jailer believes, that his whole household would be saved. No, Paul and Silas are saying, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. If your household believes in the Lord Jesus, your household will be saved. What he's doing is saying that this truth, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, this can be applied to your household as well. This is a promise that's meant for your household. And as it turns out, the jailer does believe and he's saved. And as it turns out, his household believes and are saved. And so, as verse 33 says, he was baptized at once, he and his whole household. And this is exactly what happened to Lydia. The Lord worked in her heart to understand and to hear and to respond to the gospel. And so she got saved, and she followed in that first act of obedience, which was to be baptized. And the Lord was also gracious and opened up the hearts of those in her household. And then they followed in with their appropriate response, which was to be baptized. I believe that this is what this text is teaching, and the Pado Baptist view is absolutely wrong on this point. Let's move on then and look at Lydia's other response, which was that she began to show hospitality to Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. Now, she's only been saved for a few hours, but she is instinctively, intuitively, really, doing what all godly Christians are urged to do, which is that they are to show hospitality to other Christians, to other people. This is what Christians are urged to do in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, where it says this: "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 to 9, Peter urges us to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And then Paul writes to the Christians in Rome saying, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." And so this was something that is incumbent on all Christians. It's important for all Christians to show hospitality to other people. But because of the way that God orders the home and the way that God orders things, it's usually the case that women have the most opportunity to show hospitality. And that is because hospitality usually includes opening up your home And we see from Scripture that a woman's primary domain and responsibility is in the home. And so they have the most opportunity to show this hospitality. One of the characteristics of the Proverbs 31 woman, which we meditated on this morning, is that she opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy, which really is just another way of saying that she showed hospitality. And earlier in the service, Glenn read a portion from 1 Timothy, which described widows, and it described what would qualify a woman to be an actual woman and to be or an actual widow, which meant that she would receive support from the church. And Paul stipulates here that a widow would qualify if she, among other things, had a reputation for good works, and if she had shown hospitality, if she had washed the feet of the saints. And so in Paul's mind, this was a telltale sign of a godly woman, that women would be eager and willing to show hospitality, just like Lydia did, almost instinctively and right away. Lydia was already demonstrating this just early in her conversion. Now, keep in mind that she had to persuade these guys to show them hospitality. So she was doing what women do best, and that is she wore these guys down with really persuasive words. Actually, she was very loving about it. She used an argument that was impossible for Paul and his friends to disagree with. She says this: "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." Well, they had found her to be faithful to the Lord, and so the implication was that they needed to allow her to show hospitality to them. So they did, and this was a big feat, because remember, there's four adult men, and here she's opening her home for an indefinite amount of time to these four men. She's feeding them, she's housing them. And then the other thing is, there seems to be some, and there's going to be, as we'll see, persecution in Philippi. So she's just instantly aligning herself with these men of God, and she's making a proclamation that she's with these Christians, which could serve to really bring a lot of persecution her way. So Lydia was very hospitable. Let's just fast forward to verse 40, which Mary Ellen also read for us, which kind of plays into this. This happens at the end of their time in Philippi, after they had spent time in prison. And after they get out of prison, verse 40 says, "So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." So Paul and Silas are being escorted to the edge of town by these magistrates, and they're saying, "Look, guys, we just really need to get out of here because you're stirring up a lot of trouble." But before they leave, they make sure that they go to Lydia's house and visit with her one more time. But do you know what they find when they get there? And they obviously knew this ahead of time, but what Lydia's hospitality had blossomed into was that there was a group of brothers now meeting in her home. Effectively, what she had done and what she had allowed to happen in her home was that the early church, the early Philippian church made up of these converts, the Philippian jailer and his household, probably this demon-possessed girl, and others. Luke doesn't give us all the details, but you get the impression that the gospel is expanding. People are getting saved. And now there's a church forming, and they're meeting in Lydia's house. And so Paul and Silas, before they leave, they go and encourage this small group of believers. Fast forward 10 years, and we're back into our study of the book of Philippians. And what we find is that Paul is able to write a letter to a fully functioning Philippian church, a church that is known for their generosity and essentially for their hospitality. And so, do you know what's happened here? That's that Lydia's hospitable nature, it's really just infused the whole church. It's become part of the DNA of the whole church. Her hospitable nature has been woven into the very fabric, and I guess a better term would be it has been put into the very dye of the fabric of the congregation. And this congregation now is taking on the characteristic of being hospitable and being generous. They're generous to Paul. They're meeting his needs when he's in prison. And so Lydia is a wonderful example to us. She definitely demonstrates for us the response of a godly woman, but just a godly person after they've been confronted with the gospel. But I think what this passage highlights most of all is the sovereignty of God and the work of God in Lydia's life and the stages that she went through in terms of her conversion. If you want to know more about Lydia, I'd recommend this book to you, which is graciously provided to the ladies of the church from the Titus 2 Women's Ministry. And so as you're leaving the church this morning, make sure you pick up a copy of this. John MacArthur treats Lydia in the last chapter, and so she is called one of the extraordinary women of the Bible. But he makes the point, which I would want to leave you with, and that Lydia is not extraordinary because of anything within her. She's extraordinary because of God's work in her life. And I pray that God would continue to work in our lives and that he would be continuously about the work of making us into extraordinary men and women of God. And we'll be sure to give him all the glory for that. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're humbled to read of how you work and how you act in a person's life. We were able to look at this passage, maybe many of us, and see similar things that happened in our conversion. We know that any of us who are saved today are saved because of the work that you've done. And I pray that you continue that work. Would you continue it in our lives to make us into the men and women that you've called us to be? We pray that you continue it in saving other people and creating them, recreating them into people that are alive with Christ. We pray that you would do that even today. Lord, would you bless us today as we spend time with our mothers and women in our lives that you've graciously given to us to make us more like Christ. We pray that we'd be a blessing to them and an encouragement to them. And we pray that you would encourage them in their task. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.